Thank you for joining us here at Christ Fellowship for our online message podcast.
Well, good morning, church. Man, after a funky song like that, you got to get a little soul in you. Come on, good morning, church. Man, it is so good to be with y'all today. We are continuing the Red Series, but we started just about 4 weeks ago, and we've been going through and looking at what were the words of Jesus early on in his ministry. Specifically, what were the words of Jesus when he taught the Sermon on the Mount? And so we've been going week by week and looking after passage and saying, what was Jesus saying? What was the picture that he was giving us? Because remember, the Sermon on the Mount, the purpose of it was to paint a picture of what the kingdom of God looked like. And that was the message to Jesus. Hey, I'm here. The king is here. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what it looks like if you're going to be rolling with me. You are my people. This is what you're going to look like. And so last week, we looked at a passage that talked about our identity. Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. That doesn't require us to pray about it. I don't have to say, hey, Jesus, let me pray about, am I the light of the world? No, he says you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You know, it's important. Remember, we talked about you're not meant to isolate yourself from the world. That's not what Jesus ever said. We don't isolate ourselves. We actually apply ourselves in the earth. We talked about salt is not meant to stay in the cabinet. Remember, I talked about my potatoes that were a little not very salty, and we're not called to be salt of the cabinet, but to be salt of the earth applied to give the taste of God in our workplaces, in our spheres of influence. And then we talked about that we're the light of the world, not the light of the church. Like, we should not neglect coming together. But in this room, man, if you could see in the spiritual realm, this place is a beacon of light. And we said this is not our purpose, our sole purpose. Our purpose is to go into some of the darkest places of the world and to provide hope, truth, and the life that Jesus has given us. We are the light of the world. Now, I want to clarify something for you that I said last week. You know, I got an email, and as a pastor, you never know, is an email going to be good or bad this week? But I got an email this week, and it was from a mama, and she was talking to her two daughters, and maybe they're here today in this service, I'm not sure, but they were talking about the sermon, which in itself is an answered prayer. I've always said that my sermons are not the end of a conversation, they're meant to be the beginning of a conversation. A conversation between you and God, and you and one another, as we continue to dig in what truth we've heard. And so they're talking, they said in their van, and they're saying, hey, what were some of the quotes that you guys wrote down, these little girls? And the youngest said, hey, this is the quote that I had from Pastor Derek. He said, maybe you are a chunky person. And then the oldest chimed in and said, actually what he said is, he said, some people like them chunky. And and after a few awkward moments in the van, the mom said they've kind of that light bulb moment realized, oh wait, they're talking about potatoes and not people. And so let me just clarify, Jesus and I, we like chunky people all day long. Like, we like you. We love you. I personally like my potatoes nice and smooth and not chunky. And so if you missed the sermon last week, you can go back and listen to that, and you can understand a little bit more of the context that we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to be applied in this world. And so today we're going to continue and look at what Jesus talked about on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, I hope you have one. If you don't, I'm going to have the words on the screen. But open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue on this journey to learn about these red letters that Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the reality. This is a challenging passage for a lot of people. And if you look up commentaries online and you read what scholars have said that are, by the way, way smarter than me and have spent way more time reading the scriptures than I have, you will find that some scholars land in this camp and some of this interpretation, and some scholars land on this camp in the specific nuances of what Jesus is saying. And so as your pastor, I'm just telling you that I don't have a whole lot of value in going all down the rat trails and chasing all the little rabbit trails that we could get into. I want to say, what is the main thing that all of us can get on board with with and understand about this text. And so I've got three things that I want to look at in this text that are pretty straightforward, but are powerful if we'll receive them. And in your notes, I want you to write down the first thing is that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed, he validated the Old Testament. We see this in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish or do away with or undermine the law or the prophets." So you got to remember at this time, you know, Jesus was a threatening figure to the religious establishment. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, they were all enjoying their rule of power. They used their manipulation of their power to get done what they wanted done. And so when Jesus came on the scene, they viewed Jesus as a threat to their power and their authority. And what they knew is when Jesus was preaching the scriptures in the Old Testament, something different happened in the room. Hearts began to burn a little bit. There was authority in Jesus' words that nobody else had ever preached with. And so when the Jews, the religious leaders, looked at Jesus, they said, "Man, there's something different about that guy. I don't have what he has. And he's a threat to me. And so we're going to start making up some rumors." And they began to tell people and tell the Jewish culture in and around Jesus that Jesus was a false prophet, that he was actually undermining what the law told them as good Jews to do. And so all of this is going around. And what I love about Jesus is he is the greatest communicator that ever lived. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but just look at the sermons. Like, you cannot match the eloquence and the relative, how he makes it so relevant to everybody that was in earshot. And then still, his words can transcend 2,000 years later and still be meaningful. It's amazing. And so what Jesus does in this moment, he recognizes there's some rumbling in the crowd, where people have said, "Jesus doesn't even believe the law. Can you believe that? He actually teaches a thing contrary to what we believe as Jews." And so Jesus says, "Hey, listen, guys, if you're wondering, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets." As straightforward as you can get, he says, "No, I've come to affirm that they are true." And what I love about Jesus, I was reading a study this week, 78 times in the Gospels, Jesus references or quotes the Old Testament. Just think about that. We've got just a little portion of Jesus' life in the Gospels. And about 78 times, Jesus points to the Old Testament as a place to begin the truth. And what is Jesus doing? He is affirming that the Old Testament is true. And not only did Jesus do it in reference, but Jesus also, he was walking after he was resurrected from the dead. And we may know the story. It's the Emmaus Road, right? Jesus is there and there's two men walking with him, and they're walking along this road, and they're sad because they know Jesus is dead. And their hopes of him being the Savior are kind of vanishing. And so they're walking there, and Jesus is listening to them, and they're having this conversation. And all of a sudden it says, Jesus says, "Don't you realize that what the prophet wrote in Isaiah the prophet, what had to happen to the Savior? He had to die." And then it says something very interesting in Luke chapter 24. It says that Jesus walked them through Moses and all the way to the prophets and pointed out where he was in all of the Old Testament. Now think about that. Jesus, New Testament Jesus, right? He took these men on this journey through the Old Testament and said, "Hey, all these books that are in the Old Testament, they're actually pointing to me." And I just want to make sure we're all on the same page that the Bible is a story. It is a story about God and his pursuit of mankind. It is filled with 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Every one of them makes sense and are tied together because it was written by 40 different authors, 40 different men put pen to page. Yet one Spirit inspired all of it. That's what we believe as Christians, right? As followers of Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is one story, 40 writers, one Spirit inspiring it all. And here's the thing we've got to remember, that the God of the Old Testament is the exact same God of the New Testament. That the God that met with Israel in Egypt and took them out of bondage, out of slavery, took them to the Red Sea, and Moses stood up there with his cane or whatever, a staff, and said, "Part the water." And we know that because Charlton Heston and his manliness, he stood there and said, "Part," you know, and they parted like this, and they walked on Red Sea. We all know that story. That's the same God that came and wrapped himself in flesh and name was Jesus of Nazareth. The same God that died on the cross and rose again so that we could have freedom and liberty from our sin and from the payment of sin. The exact same God. And what we see is Jesus, he is affirming the Old Testament. He's saying, this is true, time and time again. And why is that important right now in our culture? I don't know about you, but I know a culture that I live in right now and that you live in right now where truth is a moving target. What's true today is not true tomorrow. You can't even listen to the news now and you don't wonder, is this fake news or is this real news? Is there truth? And many of us, even in this room, we struggle. Is there really absolute truth? Is there anything as in concrete? Is there something that never changes? And what Jesus boldly claims is that the Word of God, the Old Testament, is true. And that should stir our faith, because if I've trusted Jesus with my life and my eternal life, should I not trust him what he says about his own Old Testament? Now here's the thing. There are people in this room that believe the Bible to be true, 100%. You even believe the maps in the back are completely true. And I love that you're here at Christ Fellowship. But in this room, there are people that have questions and doubts about the validity of the Word of God, and maybe you've just got questions, is God even real? And what I love about that is God says, you just bring me your questions. And can I just be really honest with you right now? I have questions about the Bible. That felt good to say out loud. I have doubts sometimes about what I read, and I tell God, what is this? This doesn't make sense. Like, how is this? I don't get it. And so as your pastor, I'm telling you, God is not intimidated by your questions and by your doubts. Let me encourage you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, those who seek will find. And so I want to encourage you, if you're sitting there struggling today and you're like, man, I don't even know if God is real and I don't know if the scripture is real. Can I trust if it's real or not? Can I read the Old Testament and then I get to the New Testament? It just seems so crazy. I can't know for sure. Here's the good news of Jesus. He says, if you seek, you will find. Those that ask will be given. And when I have those questions, when I have those doubts, I trust in what Jesus said. And when I have these questions and when I have these doubts, what it doesn't do, it doesn't undermine my faith in Jesus. And so when I see Jesus, he affirms the Old Testament. It encourages me to value the scripture rightly, to want to meet God in it, because that's what it is. It's a story for us to get to know God. And we see Jesus, he says it's true. And so it encourages us to see it just as Jesus did, to see it as true, because Jesus affirmed it and believed it and used it in his teaching. And so the second thing we see in your notes is that not only did Jesus come to affirm the Old Testament, but he also came to fulfill the Old Testament. To fulfill the Old Testament. This is what we see in the back part of verse 17. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophet, but to fulfill them. And that word fulfill means to bring to completion, to fill in completely. That's what this word means, to fulfill. That's who Jesus says he came to be. Now we gotta ask the question, what did the law require? If God has this law that he's given to us, what does it require? And if I had to sum it up in one word, that word would be righteousness. Now that's kind of a religious word that you might not throw around very much, besides maybe saying, dude, that wave was righteous or something like that. Like, righteousness. What does that word mean? If it's what God requires, what does it mean? Well, the word righteousness is a character trait of God. It is perfection. It is unadulterated. It is pure. It is just. It is fully aligned with God. That is what righteousness is. That is what God requires of the law. So the bar up here is godliness. That's what's required of the law. And then we have to ask the question, what is the purpose of the law? Because I think sometimes we read, you know, Ecclesiastes, or we read Exodus, and we read Leviticus, and we read Deuteronomy, we read about the laws, and we use it just to put our kids to sleep sometimes. But we gotta ask the question, what is the purpose of all those laws, the 613 laws? What was God's heart behind that? And this is what I believe the heart of God was in those laws that he gave. It was to form a community of people in relationship with God and with one another. Let me say that again. The purpose of the law of God in the Old Testament that we read, the 613 laws that God gave Moses and the Jews, the purpose of that was to create or to form a loving community of people that were in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. And you say, Derek, how do you know that? Well, I can point you to Jesus, Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus was there and he was teaching, and a lawyer came up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Now, whether Jesus was being asked of the 613 laws or whether it was just the 10 commandments, we don't know, but we know that Jesus had some choices. He had some options. And what Jesus says to this man is the greatest commandment is to love God. Love God. And he says, the second is like it, love others as yourself. And then in verse 40, Jesus says this profound sentence. He says, on these two commandments, love God and love others like you love yourself, it depends all the law and the prophets. So Jesus sums up the entire law and all the prophets by saying the hope of God is love. That's the hope. That's why God gave it, to create a people that love God and love others. That's the heart of it. And what I love about Jesus is that he taught us and he showed us with his life how he fulfilled this great love, by teaching us and by his life. Now I asked the first service, I was a little disappointed there weren't very many. How many of us in the room were FFA members? Anybody in the room? Come on, put your hand up proud. We got some more FFA. Remember back in the day, it was Future Farmers of America. Now it's more politically correct. It's three letters, so they can incorporate more people than just farmers. So it's just FFA, which is all right. But FFA, I love my time in FFA. I had market hogs that I raised, these little piglets. I'd get them all fattened up, and when they were ready, I'd take them to the fair, and I'd show them around the ring, and then I'd sell them, and I'd pay for my first car. It was so good. I so appreciate them. And not only did I have pigs, but I raised and released Bob White quail from these little quail. I was trying to help reintroduce them in the population in Ohio where I was at, because they were decimated by a lot of the farming, and so that was another project I had. But one of my favorite things that I did in FFA was called rural soil judging. Hold your applause for a second. You heard me right. I didn't say urban soil judging. I said rural, and maybe I'm not saying that right, in East Tennessee. That's R-U-R-A, rural soil judging. And not only was I on the team, but you are looking at the state champion in 2006. Or 2000, my goodness, when did I graduate? 2002 champion. Yeah, that's right. You can applause now. Come on. You didn't really have to applause, but really, we did win the state championship that year. And this is what I loved about that experience, is that it coupled book learning. So we would get out books and we would look at and read stories about dirt. We would read, how do you use dirt? What do you do with dirt? What can you change about dirt? We would look at videos. We would have the study time in the classroom, but then we would leave the study time in the classroom and we would go out to a middle of a pasture where they had taken a backhoe and dug a big 6-foot trench. And we would actually get down in the trench and we would look at dirt. And we would look at the topsoil. We would look at the sublayers, and we would look at, you know, what is the lay of the land? What kind of slope do you have? And then we would actually touch the dirt. We would take dirt in our hands and we would say, man, I got to analyze this. So I would actually grab a chunk out. And what I would do is I would put it in my hand and I would begin to kind of push it out and ribbon it out. And by doing so, I would actually learn a lot about the soil. Because if I started ribboning it out and it began to break immediately, guess what? It was sand. And if it made just maybe an inch far, that ribbon, it was sandy loamy. This is all free, by the way. I'm telling you this information. But if that ribbon continued to go and it was a little shiny, guess what it was? It was clay. And so we had to analyze, you know, what kind of soil was it? And sometimes, you know, you had a spray bottle. Some of us guys just kind of spit in it and kind of did our thing. And sometimes you even tasted the dirt. No, I didn't do that. But we got our hands dirty. We actually got in it and we learned it. And what I loved about that is that kind of teaching is what we learn best with. We learn best when we have this information coupled by experience. And Jeff knows this, right? He works for Arkham downtown, where they're taking men and women who may not fit in the mold of going to college, but they're figuring out, like, what do I do with my life? And what Jeff and Arkham do is they give these men and women skill sets. They teach them in the classroom, but they also teach them on real machines. Because I don't know about you, but when I graduated engineering, like, a lot of the kids in my class didn't even know what a bearing was. They just knew it was a triangle on a piece of paper. I'm not even joking. And so we learn as humans best when we have the tandem of learning in the classroom, learning from teaching, and then learning from real life. And don't you know that God created you? He knows that. And that Jesus was a real man who walked this earth, and he knew that. And that's why I love Jesus. Because how did he fulfill the law and the prophets? In two ways. He taught it first. If you look at Matthew, the rest of Matthew chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus begins to give instruction and to clarify some of the things that were in the law that some people had misinterpreted. And so he begins to go through, and he did this throughout his time on earth. He would teach and say, hey, this is what you think, but this is really what God's heart was in this matter. So just pick one randomly. Jesus says, you have heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. And everybody in the room would have shaken their head. Yep, you're right. You're right, Jesus. That's what the law says. You're right. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then everybody would have looked down at the floor. I'm not going to make eye contact with Jesus. You see, Jesus, he fulfilled the law by teaching real truth. He was unpacking what is the heart of God behind it. Yeah, of course, God doesn't want you to commit adultery and cheat on your spouse. Yeah, of course, like that's the end game. But what God really cares about is the motivation of your heart. And so Jesus says, yes, of course, you get the law. You're trying to do it. But the real motive is your heart. And if you're willing to cheat on a woman, cheat on your husband in your heart, then that's a problem. And we need to deal with that. So Jesus, he teaches the fulfillment of the law. This is really God's heart when you read it, and you guys are missing out. And so he taught often about that. But not only did he teach it, he lived it. He not only proclaimed the truth of God, but he demonstrated the truth of God. He said, this is what it looks like to live a life fully connected to the Father, fully dependent. Jesus says, I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father says. He was fully dependent upon his Father. And so he fulfilled the law. And so what did he exactly fulfill? Jesus fulfilled the requirement of righteousness. This is what Jesus did. He was the one who lived a life completely aligned with God, completely sinless, motivated by love in all that he said, all that he did, all while being in right relationship with his Father in heaven. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament requirements of the law, but he also fulfilled all of the prophets that came before him that pointed to a future Savior. That's why he said, listen, I've come to do this. And now what was Jesus saying? He was making a bold claim when he said, I've come to fulfill this. He was saying, I am the one you've been looking for. That Messiah that you read about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and that David talked about, that his throne would be the throne all the way. That Messiah that you've been waiting for, that Savior of Israel, I am that man. Jesus is saying, I am God in the flesh. Now that's a bold, bold statement. Because it makes us make a decision, right? He makes this declarative decision, and it makes us say, do I believe him or do I not? So Jesus puts us in a position where we gotta decide, is Jesus being truthful or is he not really God? And then we go on and we see this last point, and I want you to write this down. Jesus, he demands true righteousness. He demands true righteousness. Look at that last verse that we've been looking at, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've been sleeping during this time, listen, there's tons of grace, but I want you to wake up right now. Like, if you got your phone, just put that down for a second. I want you to hear this last sentence because this is a massive deal in the eyes of Jesus. This is what Jesus says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Listen, eternity, your eternity hangs on what Jesus just said. That should make us sit up a little bit and be like, man, what, I missed that. What did Jesus say? Jesus sets the bar. He says, listen, your righteousness, it has to exceed that of the Pharisees. Now we gotta ask the question, what was the righteousness of the Pharisees? And to know that, we've gotta understand the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a group of people that weren't all bad. They get a bad rap in the Bible, they aren't worthy. They loved the Old Testament. They read it, they studied it, they talked about it. They absolutely loved the Old Testament. And the other thing I like about them is they were just the working class. Like the Sadducees, you see sometimes they were the elite, kind of rich, up and away, kind of the snobs people. Like they didn't want to interact with guys like you and me. But the Pharisees, they would have been interacting with people just like you and me. And because they had that relation with people, they had a lot of authority in the Jewish culture because they had the masses on their side. And so what they said ended up happening. And if you were to ask anybody in the Jewish culture at this time, who is the most righteous person that you know? They would have pointed at the Pharisees. And they would have said, man, they know the law. They study the law. And not only do they study it, they actually do it. And not only do they do that, they tell other people when they're not doing it well. And one of the examples that Jesus gave, he was looking at him and says, you Pharisees, you guys tithe, which he says is a good thing. You should continue to do that. But what the Pharisees were doing is they were taking this law and they were actually taking it and being, so they would have a garden and they would have some mint leaves and they would cut off 10 mint leaves. They would take one of the mint leaves and they would bring that to offer God. And then they'd have their mustard seed and they'd have, you know, whatever a mustard leaf looks like. They had, you know, 10 of whatever, and every 10th one they would take and they would give it. And so everybody would have looked to the Pharisee. They said, man, that guy is righteous. And when Jesus says your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, everybody's eyes would have got really big because they would have recognized, man, there's no way that I can live at that level of the Pharisees. I can't do that. And so what was Jesus talking about? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives some clarity. He's speaking to a group of Pharisees and religious leaders, and he gives them this story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men here, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we learn a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they trusted in their own righteousness. They trusted in their own ability. And what did the tax collector, who was like the worst of the worst in sinners, like a sinner on steroids is what the tax collector was. Like everybody hated this dude. And yet Jesus says he came into the church service, sat in the back, and he beat his chest, didn't even raise up. And he said, God have mercy. See, the Pharisee trusted in himself, but the tax collector, the sinner, he trusted in God. He said, God, I don't have anything to offer you, nothing, but I'm asking for your mercy on me, a sinner. See, this is the gospel. And I want you to write this down. You can't. But Jesus did. I want you to think about it. This is the good news of Jesus. You can't, but Jesus did. And what do I mean by that? You cannot be perfect enough to match God's law. You are not sinless. Let me break it to you. Some of you kind of got a big ego. You've sinned before, and your wife just nudged you right now. Yeah, you're sinning right now probably. And the law says if you've broken one commandment, then you're guilty of them all. And so if you've just lied once, I'm sorry. Every one of the laws are thrown against you. I'm sorry about that. That's just what the word of God says, not me. You can't meet the requirement of righteousness of the law. You can't, but Jesus. See, that's the story. That's the headline of every follower of Jesus. I cannot do it. I am not good enough. I cannot live righteous enough, but for Jesus. Jesus lived a sinless life, completely sinless. Jesus was completely connected to the Father at all times. Jesus operated in love in every single thing he did. Jesus alone was righteous. And this is what he did on the cross. Not only did he take away your sin, but he didn't just leave you empty. He said, not only am I going to take your sin, I'm actually going to give you my righteousness if your faith is in me. So we don't approach God just as pure and sinless. We approach God pure and sinless for sure, but we also approach him in the power of Jesus' righteousness. So when God sees me, he sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the perfection of Jesus when he looks at Derek. And true righteousness that Jesus demanded only comes through faith. It's the only way to have it. It's by faith. It's by faith. And as I was thinking this week and praying over this service, I was just thinking about the fact that Jesus is gonna come back someday. That's our hope, right? That Jesus is gonna come back. And he promised that. But here's the thing, when Jesus comes back, he's not gonna come back as a baby in a manger. He's gonna come back as a king to judge the world. And the reality that sometimes we don't want to talk about is that the world is going to be divided into two groups. There's going to be a group of people, he says, I never knew you, depart from me. And they're going to spend eternity apart from God. But there's another group that he's going to say, hey, come to me, good and faithful servant. You enter into my rest. You be with me forever. There's going to be two groups. And I was just thinking about, man, what's it going to look like when I'm standing at the throne of Jesus and he looks at me and says, Derek, why should I let you into my kingdom? And I was thinking about what's a Pharisee? What would a Pharisee say? A Pharisee that Jesus was talking about would say to Jesus, if he asked that question, Jesus, did you see that I went to church 3 out of 4 Sundays every month? Jesus, do you know that I lead a small group and we don't do anything too profane in that group? Like, we keep it pretty straight and narrow. Jesus, do you know that I read my Bible? Jesus, do you know I've never killed anybody? I've come close with my kids, but I never killed them. Jesus, do you know I've never cheated on my spouse? Jesus, look what I've done. That's what a Pharisee is going to say when they get in front of Jesus. And here's the truth. When Jesus looks at him, he's going to say, depart from me, because I've never known you. And why is he saying that? Because our righteousness, even our best day, pales in comparison to the righteousness of God. It's like filthy rags compared to God. Even when I'm at my best and my wife is loving me like crazy and I'm living life large and I'm doing what I feel like is right, I'm reading my Bible, all of that does not let you reach the requirement of the law that God requires, not any of it. And so he would tell that Pharisee, depart from me. I never knew you. But as a believer, what is our hope when we come before Jesus? And he says, Derek, why should I let you into the kingdom? I'm not going to tell him, hey, Jesus, I was a really good dad. I really tried hard. Jesus, you know, I read a devotional more times than I did it in the morning. Jesus, I operated with integrity at work. I held the door open and said, yes, ma'am, when I could. You won't catch me saying any of that when I stand before Jesus. My only hope and your only hope is this. Jesus, I believe that you died for me and that you raised on the day. And you said, if I place my faith in you, that you'll forgive my sins and you'll give me your righteousness. So God, I got nothing, but will you do what you said you would do? Will you receive me by faith in you? And in my head, this is the picture I got, that he says, hey son, you got it. Come on and enjoy my kingdom. You can't. But Jesus can. How can you have true righteousness? It's not you trying to clean up your act. It's not gonna happen. The Pharisees were really good at that. And Jesus says that that's not good enough. The righteousness that you and I need to enter into the kingdom of God is Jesus's righteousness. And that's only given to us by faith. The faith that we have that Jesus died on the cross and that he raised from the dead, that is our hope as believers. And we're gonna transition into a time of communion. And as the ushers and the communion team come forward, I want us to just think about this for a moment. Just hang with me. The only way that we can have this righteousness is because Christ died for you and he took away your sin and he gave you his righteousness. That's the only way. And so as we take communion, it's a time for us to pause, hit the pause button on life, and to remember that Christ died a very real death on the cross. That he endured the wrath of God for you and for me so that we could know him and spend eternity with him. Now what Paul writes in Corinthians to the Corinthian church, he's getting ready to give them communion. He says, hey, before you take communion, he says to examine yourself. Because this is a holy act. And what Paul was saying is before we take the cup of juice or the wine and take the cracker, just think about, is there an area of your life where you're trusting in your goodness over the goodness of God? Is there anything in your life right now the Lord wants to bring up in your spirit so that you can confess that to him and receive forgiveness before you take of the elements? So as we take the elements, as we get the elements, I just want you to wait for us all so we can all take them together corporately. And as we do, and we're gonna sing a song here, I want you to really reflect on the cross. And I want you to really examine yourself and say, do I trust in Jesus' righteousness or am I trusting in my own righteousness? And then I'll lead us in communion together.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Great are you, Lord. We sing, great are you, Lord. You give life.
The night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples together right after he had taken his last Passover meal. And he was telling them that their things are going to change, that he was going to be going, and he was going to be going to the cross, and that he was going to die. And at that time, he took the bread and he held it up and he said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." So let's take the bread together. After they all would have taken the piece of bread in remembrance of Jesus' body being broken for them, he would have raised up his glass and he would have pointed to it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, and it is going to be shed for you. So as often as you drink it, remembering me." So let's take the cup and remember Christ's blood shed on the cross. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that our righteousness is not our righteousness, it's yours. Yet through faith, you've given it to us. So, Lord, we thank you that we can even come into your presence today. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us and give us confidence of our goodness based on your goodness. And will you allow us to worship you in spirit and truth, even as we end the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and stand. We're going to sing this last song, and then I'll dismiss us.
Your
We're going to end our service like we do every Sunday with some prayer ministry people. If you've got any prayer needs at all, you don't hesitate to come forward. Specifically today, if you're wrestling with that question, is Jesus Christ Lord? Or maybe you're saying, man, if I was before the throne, I don't know what I would say. I would probably point to my good deeds on the basis of why I should enter heaven. If that's you today and you say, no, I want to trade my goodness for God's goodness, then you come forward when everybody else is leaving and you ask for prayer, and we'll introduce you to Jesus, the King, who came to die for you and me so that we could experience life with him forever. Let me pray, and we're going to get out of here to enjoy the beautiful day today. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for this moment. I thank you that your spirit is in us and working to form us into your image. And so, Lord, I bless everybody in the name of Jesus that leaves this place. May we take what we've taken here and go in confidence, knowing that you've loved us, that you've made us pure and beautiful, that you've sent us with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy the day, guys.